James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone has if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen.
Please join me once more in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for what you say in this passage. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would illuminate this so that we hear clearly and apply this to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series on the book of James, and this letter that James writes to these first century messianic communities contains some extremely valuable teachings about how to live life in community, in the church. So for the past few weeks, we've been exploring how to apply what James says to us as a body, as the church. Now, today we reach one of the most famous passages in the entire book of James. This passage is famous because of his fierce insistence on works. This is what he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What is he talking about there? He is talking about the difference between real faith and counterfeit faith. There are many people who go to church, say the right things, but their faith isn't real. It's counterfeit. There's no substance. It looks like the right thing on the surface, but when you dig deep, it's not real. So it's possible to have a counterfeit faith, and instead of that, James tells us, you got to get a living faith. You have to get a real faith that translates into action. And to do that, we're going to ask three questions of this passage. First, what is real faith? Second, how does it operate? And third, where do you get it? So point one, what is real faith? Point two, how does it operate? And point three, where do you get it? So first, what is real faith? James tells us in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This is very strong language. He's saying that faith, Christian belief, if it's not accompanied by corresponding deeds, it's empty, it's useless, it's dead, it's repulsive. Now, here's what this means. This means when you have embraced the gospel, your lifestyle and the things that you verbally affirm have to correspond. There is a symmetry or a proportion between what you say you believe and how you live. So if you make the claim, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ," then you need the works or the deeds to support that claim. You need some substance to back up that claim. You can't just say, "I have faith." Now, what James teaches here conflicts with what many modern people want to believe about faith. You know, many modern people define faith as this inner feeling. Maybe some of us define faith that way. Faith is about my feeling. As long as you go to church, but you have that inner feeling, that inner warmth that's sufficient as faith. But you actually don't even have to go to church to believe this. Why? Because faith is all about your emotions, your spiritual experience. You know, if you feel good after you sing some songs, listen to a sermon, your emotions get elevated, then a lot of people say, that's faith. You know, if you get something out of it, then good for you, that's faith. But here's a problem with that. Your emotions are the judge of whether you have faith or not. It's not the Bible that defines it like that. Everything that you do depends on the state of your emotions. That means it's subjective. Nobody can correct you. You know, you don't really need people in front of you. You know, you can just go to YouTube, hop around from church to church, because the most important thing is your spiritual inspiration, your experience. The key thing is whether you're inspired or not. So many modern Western people tend to define faith with basically two dimensions. First, it's an individual thing. It's about me and God. And then second, it's primarily an emotional thing. Faith is about how I feel. James very sharply rejects that here. See, what is faith according to James? Faith is when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the suffering Savior, and you put your confidence in Him, and you concretely manifest that belief by caring for the Messiah's people. In other words, when you have real faith, you care about your spiritual siblings. You see that right there in verses 16 to 18. There James lists out a hypothetical scenario of a person in church greeting a poor person. He wishes him well. The person doesn't have clothes. He's hungry. He doesn't have any food. And all you say is, hey, shalom, peace be with you, be warmed and be filled. This is a hyperbolic situation, but it conveys very effectively what he's trying to communicate. James is saying a purely verbal faith is incongruent with the teachings of Christianity. You gotta actually care. When you believe in the gospel, you gotta give to the people inside the church. You gotta care about your spiritual siblings. You gotta give them your time, your resources, your money, or whatever to help them. In other words, love for your fellow Christian brother and sister in a way that improves their situation. That is the sign that you have real faith. There's a church over here in New Brunswick that started a few years back. I got to talk to one of the pastors from our presbytery who attends that church. And it's a multi-ethnic church, and there are many Hispanic people who attend the church. One woman who attends the church, she didn't have an air conditioner. She also didn't have money to buy an air conditioner. Her job, I guess, didn't pay her enough. So, you know, summers up here get pretty muggy, extremely humid. Sometimes it's so terrible, you know, you feel like you can't even breathe. So the pastor and his wife decided we're going to donate our air conditioner to her, to this suffering Hispanic woman. Here's how the situation could have unfolded, how it typically unfolds in church settings. You engage in small talk. How are you doing? Oh, you don't have an air conditioner? Well, that's too bad. It's going to get cooler in the next few weeks. So, you know, you just wait. It's going to get better. All talk, no help. You pretend like you care, but there's no action. And here's what James is saying. The evidence that the gospel has really changed your heart is when you serve other Christians. The evidence of a gospel-changed heart is love for other believers in your church. See, when you look throughout the New Testament, basically all the New Testament writers say the same thing. John's epistles, Paul's epistles, Peter's letters, even the teachings of Jesus, they all say love for your fellow church members is the mark that you've truly understood the gospel. So do you see how James defines faith here? Yeah, the individual is important. You have to individually receive Christ as your Savior. But the evidence that you have that individual faith is outward. Corporate care for your fellow church members. Now, why is this so important? Because when you claim that you've been saved by God's grace, the world is watching you. And as a church, it's possible to very seriously undermine our corporate credibility. See, if you say, I'm a Christian, but your lifestyle doesn't prove it, then people will question the legitimacy of your beliefs. What will convince the world that Christianity is real? And not just this conspiracy theory, this belief system that you can get rid of. The thing that will convince the world that Christianity is real is the way that you treat your Christian family. Your claim to Christian belief will either be more believable or less believable based on how you treat other Christians in your church. Now, maybe you go to church and you use religious language that is polite, but you always maintain a distance from other people. You don't get involved in people's suffering. You don't think other people suffer as badly as you. You know, maybe you've been hurt in the past, so you don't want to help other people. You don't even consider the possibility that these other people in the church could be suffering. Your suffering gets glorified. The Bible tells us that every single person on this planet is a sufferer. Yes, after Genesis 3, every person is a sinner, but every single person also suffers. So what does that mean for you and me? It means you got to take the time to learn where people are suffering the most. And this requires humility and patience. Are you good at small talk, but bad at follow-up? Are you good at bitterness and maintaining a polite distance? James says you gotta love your brother and sister concretely. Real faith shows itself in action. So to create a community that exhibits the truth of the gospel, here's what you gotta do. You gotta love your spiritual siblings. And what does that mean? Here's just practical things. You gotta learn about people's needs. You gotta sacrifice your time to help and fix whatever is wrong. You gotta sacrifice your money sometimes. You gotta use your resources. So first, that's real faith. Loving other Christians. How does it operate? And that's point two. How does real faith operate? According to James, real faith demonstrates itself in action. We said that means loving your neighbor inside the church. That's the horizontal dimension. But in the second paragraph in the passage, we get a more vertically oriented picture of what real faith looks like. When you have real faith, it says you perform what works and what kind of works? Obedience to God's ways and God's laws. You see this in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Here James creates this hypothetical conversation partner. It's a very difficult passage because it seems like he should be saying, "I have faith and you have works." But he didn't say that. He kind of flips it around. What is he saying? Well, the solution that does the least violence to the text, according to many scholars, is reading the "you and I" as one person says this, another person says that. So one person says, "I have faith," another person says, "I have works." In response to that, in verse 20, James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So when James says, "you foolish person," he literally says, "you empty man," and here's what he's saying. Any person who says he has any faith, real faith, with substance, has works. Faith and works are inseparable. Now, what should this genuine, active faith look like? He actually gives us two examples. One is in the life of Abraham, and the other is in the life of Rahab. Let's take a look at these two. First, you get a model of real faith in the life of Abraham. In verse 21 to 23, James supports his argument by looking at how Abraham lived. And in the Genesis story, God enters into Abraham's life in Genesis 11 and 12. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God promises to make him into a great nation with as many children as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But here's the problem. Abraham was past the age of childbearing. So Abraham has trouble believing in God. So, there are many different points in his life where he laughs at God, Sarah laughs at God, because they just don't think it's possible for them to have children. But God does give them a child, and they name him Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 22, God calls Abraham to obey, to go up to the Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac. So God puts Abraham to the test, and Abraham obeys. He takes the child up the mountain, and he's about to plunge the knife into his son. God appears and tells him, "Don't do it. Now I know that you love me more than you love your son." James looks back on that story and says this very, very uncomfortable thing in verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" He says, justified by works. When Abraham did this, he was justified by works. What does it mean when you're justified by works? Typically, the word justification means to be declared righteous. But here, James is using it in the sense of being proved righteous. The righteousness that he already had, that Abraham already had is expressed through his actions. So it means he proved himself to be righteous through his works. He demonstrated the evidence of his salvation. And, you know, we run into some trouble here because there's an apparent contradiction. When you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that Paul says Christians are justified by faith. You don't get God's approval by trying really hard and obeying all the laws. Paul says you are justified by faith in Christ. So doesn't the Bible say that salvation is by grace, not by works? Is James contradicting Paul? Now, many interpreters and scholars throughout church history have wrestled with this difficulty, and they realize it's not that difficult. James is addressing a different set of issues than Paul. You know, all of Paul's letters are occasional letters. That means he's addressing specific historical situations and problems. And when you read Paul, what does he say? He says that people are justified not by works of the law, but faith in Christ. But then when you look at other parts of his writings, like Romans chapter 2, he says, works matter in the final judgment. So he says, if you want to be saved, you need works that correspond to your faith. So which one is it? Paul says works matter, but they're not the condition for salvation. They're the way that you prove that you've received this salvation. So James and Paul both actually teach the same thing. Paul actually teaches that you need a lifestyle that is congruent with the gospel message. See, unless you turn and repent and obey, you will not be saved. Intellectual assent to the gospel will not save you. Yeah, you receive the gospel by faith. You don't achieve salvation. But unless your reception of the gospel produces a lifestyle of repentance and obedience, you will not pass through the final judgment before God. See, just going to church, verbally affirming the Christian faith will not save you. James says you need a living faith. So that brings us back to Abraham. How does Abraham prove that he has received the salvation? You know, when he was 100 years old, he had no possibility of getting another child, but he obeyed God. You know, back in Genesis 22, we are told that he really loved his son Isaac. So it's not easy to obey God, but he believed that God was more important than his feelings. So he obeyed God. And this teaches us something very important about true faith. See, when you have true faith, God takes the supreme place in your heart, and everything else becomes secondary to him. In other words, you love him, and you put him above every other priority. Now, whether you are a Christian or not, something has the supreme allegiance of your heart. You love something. You need something to make you feel that life is worth living. Brad Pitt starred in this movie on Netflix. I got a chance to watch it a few months ago. It's this political satire about the war in Afghanistan, and Brad Pitt plays this 4-star army general named Glenn McMahon, and he's a veteran, and he's been through many combat tours, and at one point, a writer from Rolling Stone wants to follow them, so he's allowed to write, he wants to write an article about them. Many of the enlisted soldiers who fight the war are disillusioned with the whole war. They have no idea why they're fighting this war. It just seems pointless. There's no victory in sight. But Brad Pitt's character, Glenn McMahon, he firmly believes in the war. He believes there's a purpose. Why? Because the war makes him feel like he's needed. The war makes him feel valuable, like he has a sense of purpose when his skills and his experience are called to be used. So this general, he's dull to all the data that says this war is a bad idea. You're not going to win it. Why? Because the war makes him feel like he's worth something. The war makes him feel like life is worth living. There's meaning. So what did he love? He loved his career. He loved feeling useful. He loved feeling needed. That was his life. Now, right now, there is something in your life that gives you meaning and hope. You say, if I don't have that, only if I have that, then I'll be happy. And then my life will be worth living. You know, you think, well, some people think, I don't worship anything. But you are always living for something. You are always ruled by some desire or dream or goal. And the Bible says that is your spiritual master. That's why John Calvin, the French reformer in the 16th century, said that the human heart is an idol factory. You are constantly manufacturing different idols that you worship. You're always looking to something and saying, If only I have that, then my life will be worth living. So whether you believe in God or not, there's something that controls you. You are a worshiper. For Abraham, he saw how much his desire for a son controlled him. So he turned and gave it up. When he sacrificed Isaac, here's what Abraham was doing. This is the work that he was doing. He was saying, my life and my future used to be more important than God. But now I submit my life and my future to him. Right now, what controls your life? What do you have to have? You know, maybe for some of you it's a relationship or a future ideal life of comfort, of success. One way to demonstrate the works of faith is to turn to God and to make him more important than those things. That is how Abraham demonstrated his faith. He loved God more than the gifts that God gave him. So to do the works of faith, you have to love God more than the gifts that he gives you. The second example of faith that we see here is Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2 in the Old Testament, the Israelites are about to enter into the Promised Land, and they send in some spies to the city of Jericho. They want to scope out the situation before they fight. And they meet this prostitute in the city of Jericho. Her name is Rahab. She agrees to hide them, and then the king of Jericho comes to her house, and he says, I know that these spies came to your house. Where are they? Show them to me. And she tells them they went that way. Meanwhile, they were hidden on her roof underneath some flax stalks. What do we learn from Rahab? One of the things that we see is that she risks her life for some people she barely knows. She risks being executed by the king because she believes that God will allow Israel to conquer the city. So here's what we learn about faith from Rahab. True faith means you give up your security. See, to show that you've embraced the gospel, you've got to give up the thing that gives you the most security in life. Recently, I read the story of a Jewish Hungarian rabbi. His name was Leopold Kohn. He was a devoted Jew, and in Hungary, he at a certain point in his life, he was struggling with Jewish belief. They believe that the Messiah will come to earth one day. And he kept asking himself, why is the Messiah taking so long? So this rabbi decided to study all of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah. You know, he studied the prophets, and he consulted some other rabbi about this guy, the Lord Yeshua. And the guy told him, okay, go to America. I think they know a lot about that. He went to America, and he went into this messianic Jewish worship meeting, and he got his hands on a New Testament, and he started reading, and he devoured it. And a fellow rabbi saw him reading, I guess, this or holding the New Testament on the street, and he took it from his hand, and he threw it on the floor, and he stomped on it, and he said, stop reading this. But this guy, Cohen, he became convicted that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah. So word got back to his wife. His wife was really upset, and she stopped talking to him. What happens when you put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus has got to become your security. Right now, there are things in your life that give you a sense of security. It might be the idea of marriage, a job, success. This rabbi gave up his security, and his life got turned upside down to follow Jesus. You know, he actually dedicated his life to preaching the gospel, and he opened up this mission center in Brooklyn. Later, his wife met him in Scotland, and after 2 years, she was converted. So it's a happy ending. But Rahab, what did she do? She gave up her security. And the point is this. You got to give up your security to follow Christ. What is the thing that gives you the most security right now? You got to turn and make Jesus your security. That is how faith operates. You make Jesus more central to your identity and your worth and your meaning than anything else. So that's point two. That's how faith operates. Now, point three, where do you get this kind of faith? Before we see the positive definition of faith, James gives us a negative. What faith is not? What is not faith? Faith is not just believing in an abstract deity or this vague sense that a higher power exists. Belief that doesn't result in any change in life. James says that's not faith. If it makes no difference in your life, that's not faith. You know, there are a lot of people who say they believe in a higher power, but it doesn't change them. In response to that, look at what James says in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What does it mean to shudder? You know, human beings shudder when you think of some terrible past experience in your life and you recall it in your mind. So for example, I know somebody who really dislikes ketchup. And when she thinks of ketchup, she shudders. She thinks of this bad experience and there's this cringing. Here, James says, demons know the severe and terrifying holiness of God. They know that he's a God who hates sin, who punishes all disobedience, and that belief makes them shudder. Now, you know, you meet a lot of people today who like the idea of God, but it's an abstract concept. You'll find many people who grew up in the church learning about God, but they are obsessed with their own lives. There's no shuddering. Why? Because God is an idea to them. James says that faith will not save you. Jonathan Edwards read this passage, and he, you know, remember this illustration. He says that Satan went to the best theological seminary in the universe. He saw God's power, the creation of the world. He saw everything that God did to save people. He's got a really good grasp on right orthodox doctrine, but he's still an enemy of God. So that means you need more than a cognitive grasp of the truth. You need sensory engagement. And what is the truth here? The truth is that God is holy. He's a person. He's angry and provoked, and he hates the idolatry in your life. The Bible says you hate him. You give him lip service. You justify yourself. Your life revolves around your goals and dreams. So here's the truth. You got to understand God's holiness and what it requires of you. You have offended an infinitely worthy person. This person provides everything good that you need. And you have treated him as an enemy. So you need a sense of God's perfection and his generosity and how far you've fallen. But to get faith, you can't just stop at a sense of God's holiness. Why? Because if you believe that God is holy, you might pursue a project of moral improvement. You might think, I'm gonna change. I'm gonna be better. I'm gonna save myself by my works. But you're not gonna change. You're either going to become really proud and inflated and look down on other people when you obey, or you're going to become depressed and hate yourself when you fail to obey. So to know about God's holiness is not enough. You need a sense of God's holiness and severity, but also a sense of his mercy. And where do we get that? A sense of God's mercy. Look at verse 25. Let's just focus on that one word, prostitute. What is a prostitute? Just think about the profession. You men pay you to get their sexual desires fulfilled. And you do that every single day of your life to make money. This is a pretty morally reprehensible job or career in every society, almost every society. So if somebody called your mother a prostitute, you'd be very offended. The Bible says your disobedience to God makes you like a prostitute. And you see this most clearly in the book of Hosea. God tells Hosea to marry a cheating, adulterous prostitute. So Hosea marries her, and she cheats on him. And this is an allegory that represents God's relationship with us. See, you were created for a relationship with God, for love and devotion to him, but you were unfaithful. But the Bible also tells us that God saves Rahab, the prostitute. And that shows us something about the character of God. He loves to show mercy to unfaithful sinners. How is it possible that he saves Rahab if he's holy and righteous? Well, because there is somebody who did all the works that God requires. And that person is Jesus Christ. He was faithful to God in all of his works and deeds. But on the cross, he got the very opposite of what he deserved. What do you deserve if you obey God and do all the works he requires? Love, approval, delight. But on the cross, Jesus Christ was rejected. He got the very opposite of approval and friendship. He got the hatred of God. Why? Because God wanted us as his bride. You see, this is why Revelation 19 talks about a wedding banquet at the end of time. When Jesus Christ finally returns to renew and fix everything on this planet, Revelation tells us that it's going to be like a gigantic wedding banquet. And who was the bride? It's us. It's his church. It's the unfaithful bride. He died to make her holy and beautiful. And only when the gospel truth, the truth about his mercy, becomes a reality, will you become a person who does works of faith. What is the gospel? See, the gospel is that you are infinitely more wicked than you ever dared imagine, but infinitely more loved than you ever dared hope. Put your faith in that truth, and then submit to Christ as your Lord, and do the works that he requires. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about what true faith looks like. And Father, many times our faith is dead. It's dull. We're indifferent to you. We don't care about you. We are obsessed with our own lives. Father, help us to turn and worship you, and help us to see your mercy, especially to us, the prostitute that you've turned into your faithful bride. Father, make us faithful in our lives as we wait for that one day when we will be fully faithful. God, we confess to you all of the unfaithfulness that is evident in our lives. Lord, we betray you, we turn to idols. Help us to see those idols, help us to uproot those idols, and turn and worship you. Thank you for your mercy, and make it a reality in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.